Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the time that you gave us to rest and relax, and I thank you for bringing us back together. I pray that you would just open up the truth to us through this Holy Scripture, that you would help us to be changed by what we read, and that we would bring honor and glory to your name in everything that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start a new book today, 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to remember that it's the second coming. That's the handle. The First Thessalonians was written to encourage a thriving church, and 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. It's funny and it's hokey, but you will never forget it. I need these little memorizations to help me remember what the books are about. Incidentally, what's Galatians about? G-A-L. Galatians is going against legalism. So when you pick the book up now, you'll remember, oh, Galatians, they're talking about the issue of legalism, whether or not you have to be a Jew or not. Do you remember James? That was our first one. It doesn't even relate to the book. But what was James about? Faith that works, faith in action. So these little handles do help us remember as we go. So we need to remember where we were with Paul. So it's a good time to review. And that was Paul's second missionary journey. And where did it begin? Where was he at the time he started his journey? They started the home church in Antioch, Syria, right? And if you remember, this second journey started with a little bit of a tiff between Paul and Barnabas. You remember that? What was the problem? It was over John Mark, whether or not they take him or not. He went with Barnabas, and who did Paul take with him? Silas. And so they began, they took the overland route, they continued back to the churches that Paul started in Galatia. And when he finished that, he found himself over here at Troas, where he had a vision from the Lord. And what was that vision? A man from Macedonia saying, come over here. But along the way, Paul and Silas had picked up another missionary partner in Galatia. Do you remember who that was? Timothy. Now the bonus questions. What city is Timothy from?
Lystra.
Lystra. Good job. Okay. We've got Timothy. Now there's one more. When they got to Troas, who else joined them? Luke, our author, Dr. Luke. And so they catch a ship and they head over to the region of Macedonia. And they go to three cities in Macedonia. What happened to Paul in each city? He got run out. So we'll go through the cities. The first city was Philippi, and he had to leave Philippi. But who came to faith in Philippi? I love this. And whose house was the church in Philippi started in? Lydia. And you remember in that case, there was a slave girl that resulted in being freed from her bondage. And of course, then her masters came against Paul and Silas, and they were run out of the city, and who was left behind? Who did we leave behind in Philippi? Luke. Okay, so we left Luke, and then they traveled from Philippi. What's the next city? We're going to put back the gospel. P is Philippi, T is Thessalonica. So then they go to Thessalonica, and so we've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy there where they began the church there. But then, of course, those angry Jews came from Philippi and tried to find Paul and Silas, but they didn't. So who got in trouble and had to pay bail for them? Jason. And so Paul and Silas then left at night. So who did we leave behind in Thessalonica? Timothy. And from Thessalonica, where did they go? Berea. And what do we remember about the Bereans? Okay, they diligently sought the scriptures. They listened to what Paul and Silas had to say, but they checked it out in scriptures, and they were far more noble than those at Thessalonica. But of course, then the angry Jews followed him there, and the next thing you know, Paul found himself alone where? In Athens. The year is 51 AD, and he sends word for Silas and Timothy to join him as quickly as they can, and at some point they do. But Paul is very anxious about Jason and the others at Thessalonica. What's happening with them? Are they standing firm in their faith? And so as he prepares to move on to Corinth, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he meets up with Silas and Paul in Corinth. And what's the news that Timothy brings? Is it good or bad? Good news. Not only are they standing firm in their faith, but they're as anxious to see Paul again as he is to see them. So immediately he sits down and writes what we have, the first letter to the Thessalonians. And he wrote to encourage this thriving church, even though they were going through persecution. But they had a problem. They had a concern, a question. What happens to those who die before Christ returns? And so Paul addressed that in his first lesson. He says, don't be concerned. When he returns, they actually go first. They will be the first to have their resurrected body. They will meet him in the air, and then those who believe, who are still alive, will join them. Well, shortly after sending that letter, now Paul hears news that they have misunderstood that in somebody or some way. There's a teaching going on around there that the day of the Lord has already come. And so now he has to sit down and begin a second letter to correct this misunderstanding. But before we begin this letter, I want to just remind us a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. We just talked about it began on the second missionary journey, and who was the founding fathers? Besides Paul, who else was there? Silas and Timothy. Thessalonica was the capital city of the region of Macedonia. It was a free city, and that's where you wanted to live. A free city was autonomous. You got to do your own local government without any military intervention, and it was also unique in that it was tax-free. I like that. Population of Thessalonica at the time of Paul, any idea, any estimates? Do you remember? How much? 200,000, not quite. Nope, it was 100,000. 100,000 at the time. That's a very large city for today. And it is strategically located. If you use the Via Ignatius, and if you're going overland to Rome, you're going to go right through Thessalonica. It's also strategically placed on the north-south and east-west route. They're polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and they enjoyed emperor worship. So that's Thessalonica. And we'll begin with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And the first thing we want to do is determine who the author is. And he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So it tells us very clearly who the author is. And then we go to the audience. It is written to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's a change. He says, God, our Father. We have a relationship, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Thessalonians. Together, they are part of the family of God. And then he gives his greeting or his introduction, which we've come to love and recognize as definitely Paul. Grace and peace to you. But this time he adds, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the significance of grace and peace? What language is grace or charis? Greek. And who does that appeal to? The Gentiles. Peace. What language is that? Hebrew. It's shalom. And who is that directed toward? The Jews. So in his greeting, we have both Gentile and Jew together. The thing with the Gentiles is charis, or grace, was always a greeting, but it was attributed to the daughters of Zeus. They were the ones that distributed the graces. And Paul says, no, that's not true. Grace comes from where? Always it comes from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that's where true grace comes from. Grace and peace. To the Jew, peace is what they seek most. And it's not just freedom of hostility. It's peace with God resulting in peace with one another. And Paul, again, always opens with that, grace and peace. But he says where that's from, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he begins his thanksgiving. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. He says we ought to thank the Lord. Why ought he ought to thank them? Can you remember to his first letter, what did he pray? He prayed that their love and faith would increase more and more. And he says, I just got word back and it is. We ought always to thank God for answers to our prayers, right? And he says, this church is growing, maturing, and increasing even during times of suffering, which is a sign of God's blessing, certainly not his judgment upon them. He says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Paul is their spiritual parent, and he called them a model in his first letter. Only church Paul ever calls a model, but they're a model during what time period? Persecution and suffering. This is not a perfect church free of all difficulties. This is a church going through the hardest times, through persecution and suffering, and yet they remain faithful and they love one another, and therefore he continues to commend them. Well, what kind of persecution are they going through at this time? Immediately we jump to Nero, right? You know, when they were martyred and lions and all that. We're still 10 years away from that. The type of persecution that they were experiencing at this point stems from both resentment and blame. Resentment. Think about this big city of Thessalonica. All this worship of pagans and the gods. And then the believers say, no, there's one true God. What happens? Pretty soon they're not participating in society, right? We know the pagan temples were used for temple prostitution, but they were also used for celebrations, for banquets, for gatherings, all sorts of things. But the believers no longer would go there, right? They would no longer be part of this society because they knew that there was only one true God. So the resentment then turns into blame. And they got blamed for every disaster around, whether somebody was sick or whether there was an earthquake or a flood. It certainly is the believer's point because they had angered the gods. So as a result, you wouldn't buy from them. You wouldn't associate with them. And of course, we know how those that were the non-believing Jews treated people like Paul and Silas. So persecution was very real at the time. Paul encourages them to continue. And he says, God will reward their faithfulness and he will punish the wicked. Now, Paul is not teaching that suffering makes somebody worthy of God, but that God calls the believer to be faithful and not comfortable. And the evidence of that, he says, all this, the persecution, is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. The fact that they remained faithful even during persecution is evidence of the power of God working in their life. They will emerge victorious. Evil will not prevail and Satan will not accomplish his purposes. At this point, we need to kind of step back and take the big picture and try to remember exactly how this fits into God's story and what God is doing. God sent his son to earth for the purpose of reconciliation between God and man, right? Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and in Christ, he was victorious. As the Lord, he rules and reigns in our hearts. By being in Christ, then, the believer now has a relationship with God. We can call him Father. We're part of the family. We're reconciled. What's Satan's goal? To break that. To draw us away from God. That's been his goal from the Garden of Eden on, right? What was his goal with Adam and Eve? To take him away from God. So his goal is always to destroy. Now, the first century believers were enduring persecution because Satan was trying to convince them that Jesus was not God. Step forward to today. What happens when we endure or when we experience suffering? What's the first thing we pray for? That God would move it away, right? That it would be taken out of our lives. But I want us to see that Paul and the first century believers never prayed that. They always assumed that suffering was part of life. In fact, they recognized it as God working on his eternal purposes because suffering develops character, it gives us faith in Christ, and it's not to be avoided. They embraced it as in a test. And Paul encouraged them, saying, God is just, And even though we don't see it, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will this happen? When the Lord is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. How could Paul be so convinced that God would pay back? Comes directly from the word of the Lord given to the prophet Isaiah. He said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." That's Isaiah 66:6. Why does he say that? Because what's the first thing you want to do when somebody comes against you? Retaliate. We want to deal with it, right? What happens in the case of persecution? You can't exactly do that, can you? And he says, I want you to be assured that God will take care of that. All evil will be solved. All evil will be punished. When does that take place? When God is revealed in blazing fire. And that again is a picture of judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment upon his enemies. And Paul said, he will punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It seems like all around us, even today, evil is getting away with literally murder. How is it that the evil can continue to go on? He says God will make it right. Paul also teaches that those who do not know God, and it goes even further, those who have chosen to reject and not obey him will be judged and their punishment shut out from the presence of God. Eternal destruction. Did that give you shivers? You know, I read that and I can't think of anything that would be worse than being cut off from the presence of the Lord. But that's exactly what they want, isn't it? They deny that God exists. They deny that Christ is who he said he is. And Jesus said, all right, then you can have that wish. You can be cut off from the presence. But there's the other side of that for those who believe. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled among those who have believed. And this includes you because you believe in our testimony to you. Paul's assuring them that even though they are presently facing difficulties, when Christ is revealed, they will participate in his glory and they will be with him forever. It's a glorious future for us. Well, he concludes this chapter by reminding them of his constant prayers. Again, what does he not pray for? Freedom from suffering and persecution. Instead, he prays their faith would remain strong, that their lives would bring glory to the name of Christ. Like James, Paul always links faith and action. Faith is just not something we think about. Faith causes us to act in certain ways. And he's saying that all of our actions should bring glory to the name of the Lord. And we have to go back into culture to understand exactly what he's saying here. Because the name represents more than just a person. It's everything. It is their being, their character, their conduct, their reputation. And you would do everything to preserve the honor of your name or somebody else's name. And that is through actions as well. So Paul is asking that the Lord would preserve them, even through these difficult times, that their actions would always bring glory and honor to the Lord. Listen to his prayer here. With this in mind, meaning the persecutions, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, how can we do this? Can we do this in our own strength? Absolutely not. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and God's grace. Well, in his first letter he'd written to address the concerns of those who had died in Christ and assured them that they would be the first to be resurrected, followed by those who were still alive. And he said, you remember that that day will come as unexpectedly like a thief in the night. But somebody had begun teaching that that day had already come and that the suffering that they were experiencing was evidence of that. Now, Paul responds to that, but he tells us how this problem may have arisen. He said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposedly of coming from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed for destruction. Apparently, there was either some prophecy, which is a prophetic utterance that might have happened by someone in their congregation or a visitor. Maybe it was by a report, somebody coming and giving information, or else a letter saying that it had come from Paul, and it caused great alarm for these people, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Paul says, absolutely not, and let me tell you why. Two things have to occur. First, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Notice he mentions only the rebellion in passing. He doesn't give us any information because he's already taught them. They already know exactly what he means. Unfortunately, we don't. He didn't give us any information. Our best understanding we could come up with what he's talking with is by putting all of the scriptures together, particularly the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, as well as Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. It's a great revolt that is against God. And that revolt then prepares the way for the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. If you're used to the King James, it's called the Great Apostasy. But that's all he says. He says the rebellion happens first and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. This man is a real person. He opposes God. In fact, his goal is to usurp his position, his role, his authority, and set up and proclaim himself as God. In the book of Daniel, he's described as one who makes a peace treaty with Israel, but his goal is really to destroy. He's got several names in scripture. Here he's called the man of lawlessness. He's also referred to as the beast, the antichrist, the son of destruction, depending upon if you're looking at Daniel, Revelation, or 1 John. He is a very real human being. He is not a government. He is not a system. And Paul describes his activities in verse 4. He said, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. And he will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself as God. Now, this was not a new teaching to these people. Paul had clearly taught that to them when he was there. He gives evidence of that. But it's unique to this letter. He says he's going to set him up in God's temple. Well, at the time Paul wrote this in 51 AD, the temple in Jerusalem existed. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. So what exactly is Paul saying here? Does that mean that the temple has to be rebuilt and that this man will come and set up in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself God? There's a lot of people out there that teach that. Does it mean that it doesn't necessarily have to be a real temple? Where's the new temple? The life of the individual believers. Does it mean he tries to take over the role of authority of God in there? Is it the heavenly temple? We don't know because Paul doesn't give us any insight, and yet there's theologies written all around it. My goal for you today is see, they understood, we don't. Paul simply said that he would set himself up in God's temple. Because he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you about these things? They knew exactly what he meant. We don't. And now you know what is holding back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. And then he goes on and talks about a restrainer. Well, who's the restrainer? What's restraining him? What's holding him back? At the time, they were convinced it was the Roman government. Actually, that would not allow for a ruler other than the emperor, but as time went on, they believed it was other governments. Maybe it was Paul, missionaries. Now it's believed it's the Holy Spirit in the life of individuals. Again, he just says there is a restrainer that's holding him back, and he doesn't say who he is. He says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displaying all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul tells us very clearly that evil is already at work in the world, but that its full strength is being held back. That gave me shudders, thinking about that. At some point in history, all restraint's going to be removed, and the lawlessness is no longer going to have to be deceiving. He is going to be out there, empowered by Satan, and through counterfeit signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? How was Jesus authenticated? Signs, miracles, and wonders. And what was the purpose of those? The people would say, who is this? And he would be able to share the good news and the gospel. And yet he, the man of lawlessness, will now use these same type of things to deceive and convince the world he is God. After all, they rejected Jesus as Christ, as God, but now they will accept this counterfeit and embrace it. What's Satan's goal always? To draw people away from God. The Bible never identifies him by name, but it makes very clear that at some point in history, in God's time, he will be recognized for who he is by his actions. The good news? God's still in control. He will overthrow and destroy this one with the breath of his mouth. And I love this picture because it comes right out of Daniel. Let's go back to the Old Testament. It's always a great opportunity to go back to my first love here. Remember the story in Daniel where we had some young men that were taken captive from Judah and taken to Babylon? We have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were all part of Nebuchadnezzar's court. And at one point, three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were out working in probably one of the cities when the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar was raised up. And what were they supposed to do when they came near that statue? Do you remember? Bow down and worship him. Now, you all have seen the movies of areas that are all flat. If something's raised up and everybody's bowed down, somebody who doesn't stands out, right? These three young men refused to bow to it. King Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and he demands what? What was the punishment? Throw him in the fiery furnace. In fact, he's so mad, he said he wants that furnace heated up 7 times hotter. Okay, so the story begins with these strong soldiers in the army tying up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they throw him into the blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothing. They were bound and thrown into the blazing fire. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames, or the breath of the flames, leaped out and killed the soldiers as they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, although those three were protected by God. Can you see the picture? What happens? They get near to the fire to do their evil, and what does the fire do? It just comes out. The breath of the fire, can you see it? Whoop! And they're gone. They're dead. That's the picture of God with the Antichrist. He cannot stand against our Lord and Savior. God's desire is not that we should perish, but that all would be saved. Yet he doesn't force anyone. Anyone who refused to listen to the truth. And what is or who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if they choose to believe the Antichrist is their Savior, it says God will send a powerful delusion on them so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in the wickedness. The choice is theirs. If they choose the man of lawlessness, God will allow them that choice. So in these first sections of this letter, Paul is writing to encourage a persecuted church. They're experiencing difficulties. They're remaining faithful. They're concerned about those who have died. And Paul says, don't be concerned. They will be the first to meet him. And that day has not come yet. That day will be preceded by both the great rebellion as well as the man of lawless being revealed. Now, it's easy for us when we come to this type of prophecy. What's the first thing we want to do? We want to know all the details, right? We want to talk about the man of lawlessness, who the restrainer is, all these. It seems to be our nature. It was interesting. One of the Bethel professors did a little survey of his own. He went to the Christian bookstores to see what he could find on the shelf regarding the Antichrist and all that. He found volumes and volumes and volumes. Then he went over to see what he could find on the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it was just a little handful of books. In store after store after store. A few years ago, what was the best-selling series? Left Behind series, right? What I want you to see and what this class is about is understanding what the Bible actually says versus all the stories we can weave around it. Today, Paul didn't give us much information at all because they understood very clearly what he was talking about. We don't. But what I want us to know is that Paul was saying, guess what? In the end, Christ wins. Put your faith and trust in him. Don't worry about these other things. So what's an application for us today? It seems the obvious one would be about choices. The choices that we make, particularly one. But then I thought about choices. Everything in our society is getting turned upside down, isn't it? Even choices don't seem to have any significance. If you turn on the TV, if I drink a certain drink or drive a certain car, then my life is going to be just wonderful, right? Especially if I'm a male. But I have to eat certain foods and I have to dress a certain way. And every advertiser tells me, if I do this, then life will be wonderful, right? But does it matter what you choose? Does it matter if you drive a $10,000 car or a $100,000 car? No, they're both going to get you there. Choices have really been trivialized and kind of made insignificant. The other thing that I've noticed in our society is that nobody wants to take responsibility for their choices if they don't turn out well. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's always somebody else's fault. The classic one is the person that gets a hot cup of coffee at McDonald's, spills it on themselves, and sues McDonald's for serving hot coffee. I mean, the obvious is you shouldn't be drinking hot coffee while you're driving because you might spill it. But they don't want to take responsibility. They want to blame somebody else. It's not my fault.
How about the lady who tripped over a child in a market, sued the market? It was her own child.
Oh, that's a good one. I hadn't heard that one. But that just goes to the point. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that every person makes a very critical choice in life, and you will be held accountable for that decision. Nobody can make the decision for you. You must make it yourself, and that is, what will you do with the truth of Jesus Christ? Will you accept him as your Savior and Lord? Receive God's grace? If you do, the Bible promises eternity with him. Called eternal life. But today Paul was very clear that if we choose to reject the truth, if we choose to accept the lie, God will also let us have the consequences of that choice, which is eternal destruction. Either way, the choice is left up to us. Accept God's grace or reject it. Spend eternity in his presence or away from him. That's a decision that should make each one of us tremble. It is my prayer that everybody in this room and those hearing my voice both on CD and internet have made that decision. If not, do so today. But there's another decision There's other choices that need to be made that Paul brought out very clearly in this. And that's directed towards those of us who have said yes to Jesus, who know that we are part of the family of God, that we will spend all eternity. And that is every choice we make in our life, whether it's during difficult times of suffering or whether times of great joy, reflect on His name. If you bear His image and His likeness and you are His child, your behavior reflects on His name. Paul's prayer was that in everything that the Thessalonians did, they would bring glory and honor to His name. And my challenge for us is that we too would reflect well upon His name. And what did Paul pray for? That we would grow in our knowledge and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for one another. And those are key symptoms or key outward expressions of what's happening with our heart. Next week, Paul's going to continue on because he's going to find out in Thessalonica that some of those that heard that the day of the Lord had already come decided, let's just quit work, sit on a hilltop and wait. Obviously, it's going to happen at any moment. In the meantime, those of you that are still working need to take care of me. You need to feed me, clothe me, do whatever I need to do while I wait. So Paul's going to address them in not such gentle terms. As we conclude the book of 2 Thessalonians next week, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You, and we want to thank You and praise You for the fact that You were willing to become one of us and die for us so that we could be reconciled to You. We thank You for Your grace and mercy, even though we do not deserve it. We thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness to us, and I pray that as we continue to search Your scriptures, as we continue to learn more and more about You, that we would remain faithful in good times and in bad, and that our lives would always reflect well upon You, that we would bring You glory and honor in all of our actions. And we give You all the praise and glory and thanks, for it is due only to You. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.